Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would be here with us again as we study your word. Father, we need your Holy Spirit guiding and directing us as we look at it. And again, Father, we pray that we don't just read this as Ezekiel's words to them way back then, but that we also hear your word for us today. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Well, today I did pass out, and at the end of the things, there are some schedules. We still have, after today, there are four more weeks of the class. I've given on the sheet there some thought-provoking questions, if you read the passages beforehand, just questions to kind of think about as you're reading the passages there in Ezekiel that we're going to be studying for the next 4 weeks. So today we're dealing with the topic of Ezekiel, two chapters in Ezekiel, chapters 16 and 23, which some people have been a little extreme and actually talked in terms of these are the pornographic chapters within the book of Ezekiel. Okay. And if you have read them, you will understand why maybe that kind of description of these chapters. But Ezekiel uses some very graphic language in this metaphor, and it's very specifically the metaphor of the marriage metaphor, the husband-wife analogy, to depict the covenant relationship between God and the people. And the covenant, you know, which was initially established there on Mount Sinai, renewed on a number of occasions, but that covenant relationship, and the covenant is primarily a relationship. It's not simply a kind of legal state of being which the people enter into or a legal contract. The focus really is on the relationship. And so this metaphor of the marriage, the husband and wife, and in the covenant relationship, obviously Yahweh in the metaphor is the husband, and then God's people, Israel and Judah, in chapter 16, specifically localized in the city of Jerusalem, which symbolizes the total nation of Judah, actually, the people are his wife. And one of the things about metaphors, when Ezekiel uses metaphors, he almost overkills them in the sense that he uses a metaphor and the extensiveness. I mean, you look at the length of chapter 16, 50-some verses long, of how he develops the metaphor and kind of deals with almost every nuance of the metaphor and actually repeats the use of the metaphor. You almost at times get the sense of overkill as you read through it. That if you'd actually contrast the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah uses metaphors, they're kind of just one-liners. Something is like something else, and then he moves on. Doesn't spend any time elaborating on it, just throws the metaphor out there, whereas Ezekiel gives you the metaphor and then delves in great length and depth into describing and using the metaphor. But the marriage metaphor, and then in that context, because of the marriage metaphor, in talking then of breaching or violating the covenant relationship within the context of the metaphor, the imagery is that of committing adultery or playing the harlot. And so the metaphor is that of marriage, and the people's lack of keeping the covenant relationship by going after other gods. The metaphoric language or description is that of committing adultery, of the one partner forsaking the other partner in the context of that covenant relationship. Okay. And this marriage metaphor or the wife harlotry imagery is used in other places. It occurs a couple of occasions in the Pentateuch, as well as in the historical books. But in all of those cases, it's simply more, again, kind of a one-line use of the metaphor, more just an alluding to the metaphor that God is the husband and people are the wife and the covenant relationship. And it's only when you get into the prophets, specifically Hosea, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, that the metaphor is actually developed. And, yeah, a story. Ezekiel builds a story around the metaphor. And if you're familiar with the book of Hosea, chapters 1 through 3, Hosea lives roughly around 750, 725 B.C. And again, we're talking about Ezekiel, who's around 590s B.C. So they're over a century apart from each other. So it's probably Hosea, who is the first prophet to, at least that we're aware of, the first prophet to really use this metaphor to describe the covenant relationship. And for Hosea, he actually has to enact out the metaphor in his own marriage relationship. God tells him to go marry a woman of harlotry, which he does. She is unfaithful to him. And the story of Hosea, ultimately, he is told by God to go and to woo her back from her lovers and to take her back as his wife once again. So for Hosea, this is not just a story. For Hosea, this is actually his life. Okay? But for Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they simply use it as a literary metaphor to describe it. And again, Ezekiel 16 and 23, Ezekiel elaborates extensively on the metaphor. I'm only going to spend time talking about sections out of chapter 16 this morning, but you can go and read I'll mention chapter 23, but you can read that and study that more on your own. But chapter 16, it's actually 63 verses long, falls into kind of three main sections. The first section is where the metaphor deals specifically with Jerusalem as being God's wife and describes how God takes Jerusalem as his wife, and then it moves into the indictment or accusation of sin that she commits adultery, is spiritually unfaithful to him, going after other gods, worshiping idols. And then the statement of indictment or judgment, which is going to come upon her as a result of this unfaithfulness in the covenant. The second section then switches to talking about the fact that Jerusalem has two sisters, Sodom and Samaria, and that how they too have been unfaithful in the covenant relationship. So this is one of those cases. You know, he could have just talked about Jerusalem, but no, in talking about the metaphor, he now adds two other sisters to it, and how Jerusalem is actually worse in their relationship to God than Sodom and the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, were. Okay? But then the third section moves into that of after the judgment has come upon Jerusalem and the two sisters for their unfaithfulness to God, God takes them back. God ends up remarrying Jerusalem. Both, not only Jerusalem, but the two sisters, and then focused on Jerusalem. For the purpose of the class, I'm just going to deal with the Jerusalem part of this. Okay. Otherwise, it would take us too long to kind of get through it all at this point. The whole chapter is built around the key literary characteristic of the whole chapter. It's built around contrasts of actions. And there's this whole complex of multiple layers of these contrasts that are going on in the chapter. And the chapter begins a contrast between how Jerusalem's parents, in the metaphor, how they treat Jerusalem as opposed to how Yahweh, the Lord, treats Jerusalem. There's the contrast then between how Yahweh has treated Jerusalem and how Jerusalem responds and treats Yahweh, and the contrast there. There's a contrast between later in the chapter between how Jerusalem has treated Yahweh and how the two sisters have treated Yahweh. There's similarities and yet a contrast in the sense that Jerusalem has done even worse than what Samaria and Sodom have done toward Yahweh. There's a contrast which moves through the whole thing between God's initial actions of love toward Jerusalem, then God's actions of judgment, which contrast with his initial actions of love toward them. And then at the end, you get back to God taking her back as his wife. And again, that contrast between how he has judged her and now how he takes her back. And so a contrast even in the actions of God himself. Contrast also between how what happens to Jerusalem and how she is treated as a child, and then later on how Jerusalem treats her own children. So I said there's all of these multiple layers within this literary story of these contrasts, and I think that's what Ezekiel is wanting us to focus on. Notice how each of the characters is functioning and how their actions contrast with somebody else's actions within the literary story. So let's jump into this. The story starts with Yahweh's coming and finding Jerusalem. And again, Jerusalem is simply a broader term for the nation of Judah. It is referring to essentially kind of the city of Jerusalem, but as the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, it has a broader connotation. But your origin and your birth are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. So it talks in terms of the fact when Jerusalem is born. Again, this is a metaphor, okay? But Jerusalem is like a baby female girl who has been totally abandoned at birth, left to die. Okay? So the first contrast is how her own parents treated her. And then Yahweh comes along, when I passed by and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your bud, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. And I made you numerous like plants of the field. In other words, even though, again, metaphorically, Jerusalem is left to die of exposure as a baby, Yahweh comes along and decrees that she will live. And there is this sense then, kind of historically, that long before David captured the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, God had somehow kind of chosen, or at least had a plan for Jerusalem long before David comes on the scene and Jerusalem actually becomes the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah.
That, first that of all, language Israel. About your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite must have shocked them to hear it in those terms.
Yeah. Well, and they would have... For most Israelites or Judahites, the history of Judah begins with David.
Yeah.
Right. And to be thrown back in, yeah, your parents are originally Canaanite. Okay. And again, as a metaphor, there's not always a one-to-one correspondence between the historical reality. In other words, you can't recreate the history of the city of Jerusalem from this. It's a metaphor.
Yeah.
Okay. But yeah, Jerusalem was founded by Canaanites, not by Israelites. And yet God has now chosen this Canaanite baby, in one sense, to eventually become his bride. Historically, David captures the Jebusite city of Jerusalem and makes it the capital. Yeah. And so there is a theology going on here about the choosing of Jerusalem by God long before it becomes actually, yeah, his bride. Continues on, and on the slides I've kind of, there is a contrast when it shifts from talking about you, which I put in the yellow up there, and when God says, this is what I have done. And so that's kind of the grayish down there. So the focus on you, Jerusalem, and God focusing on I, this is what I have done. It goes on. Then you grew up, became tall, reached the age of fine ornaments, your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And yet then I passed by you and saw you. So God comes by a second time, and behold, you were at the time for love, so I spread my skirt over you. That's simply an ancient Near Eastern gesture of marriage. Okay? If you remember the book of Ruth, their whole dynamic of whatever is happening on the threshing floor that night. But part of it is she is to uncover his feet, and in turn, the symbolism of the guy taking the wife would be that he would cover her with his robe. Okay, essentially it's like, in our context, it would be like giving an engagement ring. Okay, that's the equivalent kind of gesture that it is. I swore also to you and entered into a covenant with you. In other words, this means Yahweh has married her, okay? So that you became mine, declares the Lord Yahweh. So, first of all, he preserves her as a baby. When she now comes of marriageable age, he comes and marries her. And again, historically, this would refer to David's capture of the city of Jerusalem. Then goes on, but I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth, put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril. Earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. In other words, as his bride, God lavishes all of this wealth and that upon his new bride, makes her beautiful. The imagery is very much, not so much now, but a few decades back, even Bedouin women. You could tell how rich their husbands were by the amount of jewelry which they wore. And, you know, the bridal dowry and everything else was actually worn in jewelry. And that's very typical of what a Bedouin woman would have looked like. And that's kind of the context that is being talked about. That God has lavished all of this stuff on her. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. But for it was perfect, her beauty was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you. Declaration of the Lord Yahweh. In other words, makes it very clear that this beauty that which she has, and she has become very beautiful, the beauty is not something which is separate from the relationship with God. It is God who has bestowed the beauty on her, and it is because of what God has done for her that has made her beautiful. In fact, this bottom reference, for it was perfect because of my splendor, may actually refer, the metaphor may actually be referring to the fact that the beauty resides in the fact that the glory of God resides in Jerusalem. That may actually be the referent to which the metaphor is pointing. The glory of God is in Jerusalem. That's what gives Jerusalem its beauty. Okay. It then moves on to contrast what Jerusalem does with the things which God has given to her. Okay. But you trusted in your beauty. Again, it's a derived beauty which she has. It comes from the presence of God or what God has done for her, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which none should ever come about or happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I had given you. And repeatedly, God reminds her, all of these things which you have come from God. She has the silver, the gold, the fine linen, clothes, and everything else. It's because God has bestowed them upon her, and yet she now takes them and uses them to play the harlot. For you, and it shifts here kind of from the metaphoric description into referring to the reality that it's the metaphor is talking about. Because here it's simply she's playing the harlot. Well, what does that mean then? What is it really referring to? Well, you made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth, covered them, offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, with which I fed you, you would offer before them for the soothing aroma. So it happened. In other words, she is taking the very things which her husband, Yahweh, has given to her and is now using them in committing harlotry. And the reference of what's happening is that the nation, the people of Judah, have gone after worshiping idols. And so the very blessings that God has bestowed upon Judah in turn is now offering them to other gods, to the idols, making idols and offering those things to idols rather than offering them back to her husband, Yahweh. Okay? And again, moves beyond just the idol reference to the idol worship to the fact, moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? You slaughtered my children, offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. So the accusation against him, she's committing harlotry, i.e. worshiping other gods. But then even beyond that, she is sacrificing their children to these other gods. We do know that at that time, both Jeremiah refers to it, Ezekiel refers to it at other places, they were actually, the Judah, people from Judah and Jerusalem were actually performing child sacrifices. They were sacrificing their children as part of their worship to these other gods. Okay? And so, again, this is kind of mixing the metaphoric description along with the reality to which it is describing of what the people are actually doing. Okay? And again, this is part of the contrast. Here, her parents, the beginning, her parents, they didn't sacrifice her to God. No, when she was born, they simply left her out exposed to die. And now she is doing something even worse. She's not exposing her children to die. She's taking the very children which she has born and offering them to foreign pagan gods. So again, another one of these contrasts which is going on in the story. And child sacrifice, even though it was practiced, was always considered, at least in the context of worshiping Yahweh, to be a totally abhorrent thing, to actually sacrifice your own children to other gods. Okay? The indictment continues. Then it came about after all your wickedness that you built yourself a shrine, made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. You spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotries. Here again, it's mixing the metaphor with the description of actually the worshiping of the pagan gods. And so harlotry is the idolatry that is taking place, but then building local shrines, high places, local shrines, every place. And again, what did God, had God commanded the people? There was only one place to worship him, and that was in the temple. They were not to have sacrifices in that outside of the temple, and yet here, you know, she's multiplying these high places every place, and thus committing harlotry with the pagan gods. Okay? Talked in terms, played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Or you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and were still not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, or the Babylonians. Yet even with these, you were not satisfied. In other words, it's kind of recounting historically how Judah would make political alliances with these other nations. They made political alliances with the Egyptians when the Assyrians came in. They tried to court the Egyptians to come and help them. They made alliances with the Assyrians, then later historically with the Babylonians. And all of these, even these political alliances, are considered part of the committing harlotry. Because, again, whenever you made a political alliance with a foreign nation, you were acknowledging those foreign nations' gods. And like Isaiah spends a lot of time telling, you know, the nation, don't go to the Assyrians, don't make treaties with the Assyrians, or rather simply trust Yahweh. So that making all of these political alliances with these foreign nations also reflects a lack of trust in Yahweh as well. Okay. And another contrast, again, you get the point of the metaphor, but Ezekiel just keeps going on and on and on with it. Now contrast is being made between how Jerusalem acts as a harlot and how normal harlots act. Okay? In disdaining money, you are not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money, and no money is given to you, and thus the difference. So again, in the metaphor of playing the harlot, it's saying, you're even worse than harlots, that you have to pay your lovers to come to you rather than getting paid for it. Okay. Then with all of that indictment of what they've done, God in verses 35 to 43 expresses the judgment which he will bring upon them. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of God. Now, how would you feel some Sunday morning if your pastor got up and said, all of you are a bunch of whores? That's what Ezekiel is doing to his own people. He's saying to God's people, you are a bunch of whores. My guess is if your pastor got up and said that, your elders or whatever governing board would be meeting immediately after the service and the pastor would be gone, right? There is a, and I think that's part of the purpose of this, there is a shockingness to this. Ezekiel is not using nice, friendly language to kind of nicely persuade the people to follow faithfully after God. He's using shock therapy. He's hitting them right, you know, in the face and completely, because they're not, you know, they're thinking of themselves as God's faithful wife. They're not thinking of themselves as being harlots and having forsaken or abandoned God at all. Okay. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out, your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries, with your lovers and with your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I will gather your lovers with whom you take pleasure, even all those whom you have loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction, expose your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I will also give you into the hands of your lovers. We do know from other ancient Near Eastern texts that one of the things which was often done with somebody who was caught in adultery was that they would be stripped naked and led through the streets to publicly shame them. And so when God, in the metaphor here, the language, when he says, I'm going to bring your lovers to you, they're going to strip you naked and that type of thing, that's simply, they would have understood this is what would normally have been done to an adulterer. Okay? And the historical reality, you know, who had they committed adultery with? The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. And who did God bring destruction on the people? The Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern kingdom. There were frequent conflicts with the Egyptians, but then Judah will be defeated by the Babylonians. So the very nations to which they had gone to make political alliances to, you know, make themselves secure, it is those very nations who are the ones God brings in and actually brings judgment upon his people. Okay. And it says, the nations, when God calls them in, they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places. Again, mixing metaphor with historical reality. They will strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels. They will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you. They will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Again, historically, when these nations came in, you know, the Assyrians came in and utterly destroyed the northern kingdom, and the Babylonians will come in and they will utterly flatten, destroy, burn down the city of Jerusalem. Okay. But again, so it's mixing the metaphor and what metaphorically would have happened to somebody caught in adultery. It's mixing that with the description of the historical reality of what these foreign nations will do to Judah. Okay. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot. You will also no longer pay your lovers, for I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more. Because you've not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things. Again, a couple of references to the fact that they have forgotten what God did, Yahweh did to them in their youth. God's the one who initially came along and said to the baby, live. God is the one who came along and married her and bestowed upon her all of these gifts and all of these beauties. And it's a consequence of her not remembering those things which has led her astray. And now she will end up paying for it. I, in turn, will bring your conduct down on your head. A sense of poetic justice. What she has done comes back upon herself. we would not use this terminology, but a sense of karma. What you do comes back upon you. And that's how judgment is actually viewed in the Old Testament. That the judgment which they receive is simply their evil coming back upon themselves. Okay. So there does come a point where they will, God's anger will be appeased, turned away. And they will end up stopping doing all of this. Okay. Not a very pretty picture, is it? That he is painting of Jerusalem. But again, trying to convince the people of how... See, they don't think that what they're doing is really bad. And so how do you convince people if they don't think that what they're doing is bad? You really do use kind of this shock tactic to put it into language, so which is very harsh, very real, very stark language, to get them to realize what they are doing in the relationship with Yahweh. Okay. Now... Ezekiel does not use specifically the language here, but the other prophets do use the language very specifically of divorce. The breach of covenant in the metaphor, the breach of covenant which has occurred, ends up in, metaphorically, God divorcing his people. They have broken the covenant relationship by committing spiritual adultery, going after other gods. And so God actually divorces his people along with executing judgment upon them for the adultery they have committed. Jeremiah specifically uses, in his use of the metaphor, He says, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her idolatries. And Hosea, even though not using the term divorce, reflects and he says, rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. That is the reversal of the technical language of marriage. When you got married, you know, our marriage ceremony, we say, do you take so-and-so? And you say, I do. Okay. They would have stood, the husband and wife would have stood in front of each other at the marriage ceremony, and the husband would have said, I will be your husband, you will be my wife, and she would have responded, I will be your wife, and you will be my husband. That was their I do language. Okay. Technical language of marriage. Okay. Which you then find actually in the covenant, because repeatedly the language of the covenant between God and the people, God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. It's technical language taken out of the marriage ceremony. Okay. And what Hosea is saying, it's kind of, yeah, language of divorce. You're not my wife, I'm not your husband. Okay. So metaphorically, God not only punishes her for the adulteries, but divorces her as well. Okay? And, yeah, something to think about, and again, this is a metaphor, but do you realize we serve a God who has been divorced? We serve a God who is a divorcee. Now, I'll let you think about theological implications of that. But we don't usually think of God in that metaphoric language, do we? That at one point God divorced his people. Okay. But chapter 16 of Ezekiel and Hosea that continue the story on. And this is the radical part about it, is in this, all of this horrendous language of Jerusalem committing adultery comes to the end and talks about how God is going to restore his people. And this radical statement at the end that God's actually going to come and remarry her. Now, I know in the metaphor, she's already been chopped up by the sword and everything else. So she's probably somewhat dead. But again, this is metaphor. And so reality doesn't necessarily always correspond to the metaphor. But so even though she's been utterly destroyed in one sense, God, she's still there. And God takes her back as his wife. And this is the astounding theological aspect of this, that even though God's people have so utterly abandoned him, God comes and takes her back as his wife once again. The old story of Hosea, but also Ezekiel 16, for thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done. You have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. And thus I will establish, or we might even translate it, reestablish my covenant with you. And you will know that I am Yahweh, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done. This drastic, radical gospel message in the midst of all of this. And this is how the whole prophecy of chapter 16 ends. It ends on this very positive note. There will come a time when God will take her back. You know, and if we're thinking historically, when did all of this kind of happen historically? the judgment occurs for Judah, Jerusalem, 586 BC, when the city is utterly destroyed by the Babylonians, taken off into exile to Babylon. 538, the decree is given that they can return. They come back, rebuild the temple. In other words, kind of one historical context of this anyway is that God does bring them back from the exile. And then the end of the book of Ezekiel, he focuses on the rebuilt temple and the glory of the Lord coming back and residing with his people once again in Jerusalem. Okay. So that's chapter 16. Kind of, what are your reactions to this?
Well, the one response that I have is that the people of Israel seem to see their way to God is only through the nations. That is, there's no sense that I as an individual connect to Yahweh. It's and all the language is about the nation. I am condemned as part of the nation. I am redeemed as part of the nation, but never as I, as an individual.
To create that dichotomy is a little bit strong in the sense that the covenant is viewed as corporate in one sense. God enters corporately into the covenant relationship with the people. When the covenant is initially made on Mount Sinai, which, you know, the analogy, the wedding ceremony, it is corporately with the whole people. There's a corporateness to the covenant, that all of the people are bound by the covenant. Everybody is to be following the covenant. But that doesn't exclude the individual relationship with God. The individual relationship with God is also assumed to be part of the covenant relationship. Part of that is reflected in the covenant language itself. Even though on Mount Sinai, God enters in corporately with the people, most of the commands are directed toward the individual.
Sure.
The Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. See, in Hebrew, you have Hebrew grammar, you have a you plural and a you singular. So there's clear difference between whether God is speaking to a group or whether he's speaking to an individual grammatically. All of the commands, like the Ten Commands, are all in the singular. You singular shall not have any other gods before you singular. You singular shall not commit adultery. You singular shall not steal. In other words, even though it's a corporate, the covenant is corporate in nature, there is always assumed an individual faithfulness to God and following after God as being part of that broader corporate covenant. So it's a both and rather than an either or.
Well, as this chapter with the behavior of the woman is what only an individual does that. It's not that the whole city is doing it. It's you, singular. Right. Are doing all of that. That's what the whole thing is about. I'm wondering, in like 59a, is that a singular I will do with you or a plural as you have done?
I don't happen to have a Hebrew text here. I'm pretty sure it's singular, but again, that's in the context of the metaphor.
Yeah. But the metaphor is
singular.
Relentlessly singular.
Yes. But it's also representing
yes.
a corporate entity.
Yes, yes,
so
yes.
I see, yeah. Even there I would say the metaphor is both and.
Both and, yes.
It is what all the people are corporately doing. Because, see, part of it is, within the context of the corporate covenant, it becomes everybody's responsibility to ensure that the covenant is being followed. In other words, there's no outside police force which comes along and says, you're breaking the covenant. Now, if I see my neighbor breaking the covenant, it's my responsibility to confront them about their violation of the covenant. And so similarly, what I think part of the metaphor is saying, you're corporately doing this and nobody is standing up within the covenant community saying you shouldn't be doing this outside of a few prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So they become, even though they may not actually be worshiping an idol, they become complicit in it by not preventing others from doing it. So, yeah, to me, the covenant is always a both and. It's corporate and individual, and it's hard to separate or distinguish the two from each other. Because Ezekiel also talks in terms of the fact that one generation is not held accountable for the sins of its fathers. In other words, the sons are not accountable for the sins of the fathers. Each generation is accountable for their own sins. And he spends a lot of time talking about that in chapter 18. So there is this sense of individual responsibility and relationship with God within the corporate covenant.
I have trouble with 63a. sounds like they're being committed to eternal silence, and that's not really what it means. I'm sure it's never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. So a restored relationship doesn't involve that, does it?
Again, what it's, the language is simply using a fairly common ancient Near Eastern nonverbal expression of shame. In other words, when somebody is proven wrong, part of it is, you shut their mouths. Their mouths become shut. A similar type thing occurs in the end of the book of Job. When God reveals himself to Job, and now Job has not done anything wrong, but God accuses him, you've been speaking without knowledge. And one of Job's responses is, I shut my mouth. I put my hand, I think it is in Job, it's I put my hand over my mouth. In other words, in light of being found guilty, they're accepting the truthfulness of that verdict against them. And maybe that's the best way to think of this, like in a legal court. Once you've been found guilty, there's no, you can't appeal the decision. So you're shutting your mouth, making no appeal against the decision because you're fully accepting that it is the right thing that has happened.
There are people in our society who found guilty in a court of law, and they are darn ashamed, but at the same time, they will then go forth and be spokespeople for the opposite side.
Yeah. Or in a legal sense, they'll go and appeal after appeal to fight the decision against them. And, this is saying, so that's an ancient Near Eastern gesture of fully accepting the judgmental decision of judgment that has been placed upon them. Saying, I was wrong. I deserved that. Yeah.
The thing that I was thinking about is it really makes me want to reexamine my own spiritual life and practice. Mm-hmm. And what am I thinking, saying, doing that maybe I think is just fine, but I've gotten lax about something. I'm really curious to start that examination process. I might need to tighten the ship just a little here.
Looking at the very last line you had up there, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, am I reading too much into it where it suggests that I'm forgiving you for the things that I've just talked to you about and whatever else there is? I've forgiving you for everything.
Everything that they have done.
And in that way, it foreshadows the work of Christ.
Yes. Yeah. And from a New Testament standpoint, we can see this whole thing of the establishing a covenant with them as it too does foreshadow the work of Christ and the new covenant which Christ has established with us as well. And so, you know, it's there's something greater than simply the historical reality of the return from exile in 537 that God has something even greater in mind, which is achieved through Christ. But I think taking it out of kind of just that historical corporate context, I think we need to realize this is God's way of operating with us as individuals as well. If we do turn away from God, personally, individually, God is always there desiring to take us back. Story of the prodigal son. That this is how God always operates toward his people, whether corporately or individually. Yeah.
The thing that struck me was that in the idolatry, the person wants to give everything to their gods. The god demands all these gifts. The false gods,
right,
demand gifts from the people, and our God showers gifts on us.
Right. And I think that too is one of the literary contrasts of actions that is being made. It is God who bestows all of the gifts, whereas she thinks she has to give the gifts to.
Yeah.
And in worship, you gave things to Baal, gave gifts to Asherah, whereas Yahweh is the one who now gives gifts to the people. I realize that our time is done, but let me just make one comment about chapter 23. Chapter 23 reads very similar to this. Similar indictment, similar use of the metaphor, spiritual idolatry and that. But what's interesting about chapter 23 is that God has two wives.
Yes.
He has the wife of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, and now the wife of Jerusalem. And the contrast goes on. And they know historically what happened to the northern kingdom because they were captured in 722 by the Assyrians. Jerusalem knows what's happened to them, and yet they continue to persist in doing all of this stuff, even though they know how God treats somebody who does. So you can read through that. But then the other interesting theological thing about this, in the metaphor, God is a polygamist. So, in the metaphor, God is a divorcee, and God is a polygamist. So, at that, I'll leave you with that to ponder the theological implications of that. So, let's just have a word of prayer as we close. Again, Father, we help us to hear these very harsh words that Ezekiel spoke. Help us to hear them at the right attitude and language, that you really do desire us to be totally faithful to you, and when we have gone astray, that you are there in your love to take us back once again. But as mentioned, Father, may these words also be a challenge to us of allowing you to shine the light, your light, into our lives. And if there are things in which we are being unfaithful to you, Father, reveal those to us, that we may be a spouse who is completely dedicated and loyal, committed to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.